Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, and you'll find that on page 857 in the blue Bibles. During Advent, we've been looking at events leading up to the birth of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. So anticipation has been building. Christ is on the way, and in today's passage, it happens. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Please follow along as I read God's word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the birth of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that as we look at your word this evening, you'd help us to grasp and take in the comfort and the joy of his coming. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Every so often we hear about a birth in unusual circumstances. So whether it's a birth in a snowstorm or on a train or in a taxi, we hear about such things, and those are quite remarkable stories. I think we greet those with something between a chuckle and a shudder. And, kudos to the people who have done that and been through that. It's really quite amazing. Not optimal conditions, not something that anyone was aiming for in any way. We are familiar with Christ being placed in a manger, and he's placed in a manger because apparently he was born in a stable. And we're used to this. We don't really catch how strange it is. It seems like it would be strange if it wasn't that way. I mean, where should Christ be born? Away in a manger, right? I mean, that's just the way it is. But we kind of forget that, boy, this really is strange. I mean, this situation where Christ is actually born in a stable speaks of poverty, it speaks of desperation, and it speaks of, I don't think squalor is too strong a word. This is really, really something that Christ is born in such conditions. And of course, there's a big message here that as God, God the Son, the eternal Son of God, the praise of heaven, as he comes and as he takes human nature and is born in such conditions, born in conditions pretty much lower than any conditions you've ever heard of a baby being born in. And why? Well, the reason for that ties into Jesus' mission, and it calls for a certain response from us. And we'll be talking about that tonight. Tonight we're going to look at this passage of familiar words. There's much here. We're going to hit some high points and see, first of all, the history, and then we'll talk about the witnesses, and then we'll talk about the responses. The history, the witnesses, and the responses in Jesus' birth as presented by Luke. All right, the history, verses 1 through 7. Luke puts the birth of Christ in historical context. Some of you love history. Maybe you love watching the History Channel. Well, Luke gives us some facts here that are very interesting. So at this time, Caesar Augustus is ruling. He is, as many of you know, one of the most famous Caesars. He's the one August is named after. So this is a big guy, and he's ruling. And his taxation scheme somehow requires the local officials to carry out a kind of registration. And so they choose to do that via family groups. We don't know all the details here except what we're told in the Gospel of Luke. But God uses this event to get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth, which was in the north in Galilee, down about 90 miles south of Jerusalem to this town of Bethlehem. And they need to get there because the prophet Micah foretold in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And so God uses Caesar in all his great power, unknowingly, to get the Savior born just in the right place. There's some more history here in verse 2. Verse 2 says, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So the Roman administrative district of Syria included Palestine. It included Galilee and Judea. And apparently, this Quirinius also once ordered a census that caused a revolt. We actually can read about this in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, where it talks about Judas the Galilean leading a revolt. Well, this happened in response to a census of Quirinius, but Luke here tells us apparently he's distinguishing this census in our text from that one. Luke says that this is the first registration under Quirinius, so this is not the notorious one that caused the riots, as some people will probably still remember that one. So Luke is making that clear for his original readers. So lots of historical details in here. That's actually really important because God, through Luke, is tying Jesus' birth to history. And he's bringing up Augustus and he's bringing up Quirinius, these Roman rulers who are known from history, and he's tying Jesus' birth right into that context. And what that does is it keeps us from interpreting this story just symbolically, as if this is some sort of a mostly made-up story that captures human longings for peace or something like that. That is not at all the way that Luke presents it, and that's not what it is. This is real history. It happened in the days of Caesar Augustus, and it's, you know, both feet of his story are right on the ground, as it were. This really happened. This is part of the history of Earth. And yes, what we just read about involves the miraculous, and it involves the supernatural, for sure. But those things are not at odds with history, because our God is a God of history, and our God is active in history. And all that comes out in the way that this is told. Speaking of God being active in history, Scripture says that God made all things in the beginning. So God makes the creation, and most Christian theologians would say that God makes time together with it. So God makes creation, and God is the creator of time. God works out his plan for all things in time. And then God, at the end, is going to sum and conclude all things by making them new in Christ, as Revelation 21, verse 5 says. There in Revelation 21:5, God adds in the next verse, he says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." There God presents himself as the God of history. He started it, he's going to conclude it. Now, this event we just read about, of course, happens in the middle. It happens in the middle of history, just as we ourselves are in this middle period of human history, between the beginning and the end. In this middle history period of human history, it is characterized by our human race having tragically gone astray from God and revolted against our Creator who made all things in the beginning. So as Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And that's where the human race finds itself in history. And that's why Jesus comes. Because Jesus is coming to people like us, those who have sought our own glory and gone our own way and incurred God's wrath for our sins. Jesus comes to save us. And that's why he's being born in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ comes to Bethlehem and is born, breaking into human history. And he's going to come and stand in our place and restore us to God. So we who too much seek our own glory, well, Jesus comes in our place and he is born in these conditions of extreme lowliness because he's going to serve God in lowliness. We who transgress against God in many ways, Christ is going to serve God faithfully. We who deserve death for our sins, Christ is going to come and take our death for us. So that's why he has come. And when we think about Jesus Christ coming to be born in a manger, it all fits with that plan of salvation because Jesus Christ is coming as a suffering Savior, one who is going to suffer in our place and give up his life ultimately for us. That's why he is born in such shockingly low conditions. He's the suffering Savior. And so this is the meaning of this historical moment. So that's what we see first, the history. Then the witnesses in verses 8 through 14. So God chooses witnesses to see and to comment on the birth of Christ. These witnesses are chosen very carefully. You know, ads that feature testimonials, witnesses are, you know, those witnesses are chosen carefully. If it's going to be an ad for shampoo, it's not going to be, you know, a guy with very little hair who's the model or, you know, the actor. It's going to be appropriate. They think about who the testimonial is going to be from, what the witnesses should be, because it speaks to the thing that they're presenting. Now here, God is presenting something. He's presenting his own son, and he chooses witnesses that are appropriate to it and that very much speak to the message of what God is presenting. These witnesses that God chooses for the birth of Christ to bring out the things that he wants us to see are an amazing mix of high and low. So on the high end, the angels. Now, we think of the angels as announcers, and they are. They are announcers, but they're also witnesses because these angels, they see the Christ child in the manger, or they know he's there, and they comment on this. They give facts to the shepherds. They give praise to God. Those angels, it is interesting, also appear with the glory of God. This is not always something that was true when angels appeared. Angels can appear in a kind of common way in which people don't really see their glory. But God chooses for this appearance of the angels to be with great glory. So what God is showing us is the viewpoint of heaven in the witness of the angels. And the angels seem very excited, don't they? And I think that's notable because when you look at the appearances of angels in Scripture, a lot of times, angels seem very businesslike. I mean, that's the way I would characterize it. A lot of times they come and they say, here's the deal, here's what you need to know, here's what you need to do, and then they go. A lot of times it is very kind of just to the point. They come and they go. In other words, the angels don't tend to linger around too much, and they don't seem to kind of enthuse about stuff too much. But here these angels are, and this really seems greater than any other appearance of angels on earth that I can think of. So they say to the shepherds, the announcing angel says, "I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people." And then all these angels show up and they say, "Glory to God in the highest." And whether they're chanting it or whether they're singing it, this is really remarkable. They're really excited. And why shouldn't they be? Why shouldn't they be? This is the viewpoint of heaven. Remember, these angels, they know the Son of God. They minister in his presence. And this is the Son of God who is God himself from all eternity. And this God is having pity on the human race and loves them so much that he is taking their nature and even being born in these conditions. And they see their God doing that, and they say, "Wow, this is amazing grace." And they say, "Glory to God in the highest." So that's the viewpoint of heaven, that this is really remarkable. Now, the witnesses on the other end of the spectrum here, on the low end, are the shepherds. So, these shepherds are famously out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Christmas cards will show this kind of like a campfire with stars and with animals and shepherds. It's very kind of idyllic. And that's good for Christmas cards. I think what that tends to mask is that these shepherds would have been, on average, very poor people. And these would have been very hard-working people in very kind of difficult and sort of nasty conditions. These people are low on the social and even the religious totem pole. According to my research, shepherds did not tend to keep kosher. They were kind of awfully busy for that, so they were not religiously really well thought of. Also, unfortunately, again, on average, I'm not making any aspersions against these shepherds per se, but apparently they were not super careful with property. In other words, like whose property was whose. They were a little partial to taking five-finger discounts whenever they could. And, you know, you got to be careful around shepherds. That was the sort of the people they were. So these are kind of people almost on the bottom rung socially. And that's who Jesus chooses to appear to, rough people. It's pretty amazing. You know, if these shepherds weren't so scared, I could imagine one of them speaking up to the angel and saying, "Angel, sir, Jerusalem is that way. Shouldn't you be appearing to some rabbis or some priests or something? I mean, we're shepherds. We're just shepherds. Why do you come to us?" And I think we can see why God comes to them. It's because God is making a point. God is making a point that Jesus Christ does not come for the religious per se, and Christ does not come for the respectable per se, but Jesus Christ comes for all who will receive him, including the shepherds. Everyone who will repent of their sin and turn to Christ is welcomed by him. You know what? If Christ came for shepherds, he will receive any of us. The shepherds actually have a bit of an advantage, I think. These are probably people who don't think too highly of themselves. You know, a sophisticated person might think, "I can find God on my own." Or a respectable person might think, I don't think I really need a Savior to die for me. But these shepherds are probably more likely to accept God's provision as offered. The bottom line here is that whoever you are, whether you're rich or poor, whether you are successful or unsuccessful in worldly terms, or whether you're somewhere in the middle, that has really nothing to do with it. The bottom line is that each of us needs to respond to Christ by receiving him, If you'll humble yourself, if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll trust in Christ, he will receive you. That's what he came for. And he welcomes all such people. And if you respond to Christ that way, then you can know that this child was born for you. Christ represents God's love for you, you who trust in him, God's redemption for you. Jesus will say later on, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. So the witnesses, Christ, he's the praise of heaven. The angels are amazed at what's happening. The shepherds, he comes for them, and that they know that they can also come to Christ. And so they go seek him. Finally, we see the reactions in verses 15 to 20. And there are three reactions that we'll spotlight tonight. First of all, the townspeople wonder at what they hear from the shepherds, because this what they're hearing is really unexpected. Shepherds leaving their flocks out in the fields and coming in and saying, "We heard a message from angels, and the Messiah is born in our town." Yeah, that's really, really an unusual message, and so they're wondering at it. It has been said that most scientific discoveries don't start with the words, "aha," but with the words, "huh, that's funny." You know, like, "I put the wire in the wrong place and the needle twitched. That's funny. Why did it do that?" And then there's a discovery there. There's a kind of oddity, and then it oftentimes ends up being discovery. That's like this event too. This is really odd, in the sense that it's kind of wondrously odd. It's unexpected, but there's a discovery in it. This strange event, strange to the onlookers, that angels appear to shepherds and the Messiah is in a manger. What? God's getting our attention. And by these things that we initially consider odd, God is showing us important things. He is showing us our desperate condition. We are so lost and we are so guilty that we need Jesus Christ to come and do that for us. Wow. And God loves us so much that Jesus Christ is going to come and do that for us. Wow. And also that God is willing to welcome all those who turn to him in faith, like the shepherds did. So there's wonder here, and that's very fitting. The second reaction here, Mary ponders these things in her heart. That's a very good reaction too. Now, Mary has crossed the line of faith, we could say. She's not just wondering, she's trusting. So she is receiving the Messiah, who is her own son. But even a spiritually mature person like Mary finds amazement in God becoming flesh. There is a marvel here to ponder over. There is, I think we could say, there's an eternity worth of admiration that is wrapped up in the coming of Christ. I think we're going to be thinking about this forever. And I don't think we're ever going to get quite to the bottom of it. I mean, just think for a bit. Think about how it is that we owe our all to God. We owe our all to him, but God gives his all to us. He sends us his only beloved son, his dearest, he sends to us. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing that Jesus Christ comes to be born a son of God so that we could become son of man, rather, so that we could become children of God. That's amazing too. Christ comes down to earth so that we can go up to heaven. Christ shares our sorrow so we can share his joy. Christ takes our death so that we can experience his life. And on and on and on. The more we understand, the more wonder we have. And so that's the second reaction as Mary ponders these things. The third reaction here is that the shepherds return, verse 20 says, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, there in verse 20. So these shepherds also now have crossed the line of faith. They are, I think, evidently trusting in Christ, and they are glorifying God for it. I think we could say, even in a way, that they have risen to the level of angels, at least in their outlook. They were tending their flocks when the angels came and made this announcement, and the angels said, glory to God in the highest. Then they went and found the Messiah, and they come back glorifying and praising God. They're now doing the same thing. They're, in that sense, like the angels, because they're filled with praise. Isn't God generous? God is generous and good to shepherds and to everyone who will turn to Him. So we started off talking about history and how the birth of Christ happens in history. And the birth of Christ also intersects with your personal history. Even at this moment, God is presenting His Son to you through His Word. He is showing you this Christ child in the manger, coming in such conditions for your salvation. And as this story intersects with your history, that calls for a response from you. How are you going to react to this? Will you wonder and ponder, and will you glorify God? Because the Lord Jesus Christ comes to be born in amazing lowliness for our sake. He comes to share in our lowliness. He comes to share in our sorrow, so that we, trusting in Him, might be saved and raised up to His glory and to His joy. This is the message of Christmas. This is what God presents to us, presents to our faith, His Son come in the flesh for us. And this is something to be received with faith and with joy. Let's praise God now as we join together in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we praise You for the gift of Jesus Christ. And we are amazed that our Lord Jesus Christ comes in such lowliness for us. And we ask that You would help us to really deeply sense our great need for Him. Help us also to realize that no religiousness or no outwardly good living is what we need, but rather we must turn to Christ in faith as the one sent for us. Help us then, we pray, to turn to Christ in faith and so trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be forgiven and set free and also bound for that great endpoint of history to which You are taking Your people as You make all things new in Christ, that glorious rest and home that You've prepared for all those who love You. Father, we thank You for all these things, and we pray that as we contemplate Christ during this season, we would be filled with wonder and gratitude for what He has done and give You the praise, as we do now, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.